This morning we are continuing with our present series of sermons dealing with the Kingdom of God. This is a fairly recently begun series, and I don't know how long it is going to last, but it will be some considerable time. I have been looking at this lately, indeed in a way that I've never really done before. And there is no question that as we look into the Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New, we're going to be looking mainly at the New Testament, of course. But there is no question that the Kingdom of God is one of the great themes that just leaps out at us from the Scripture. And we find that there is plenty of preaching material here to keep a man going for, well, probably the rest of his life. I think I mentioned to you last Sunday morning that there are over 230 references to God's kingdom in the New Testament, and there are more than 10 times that number of references to kingdoms, generally God's kingdoms and the kingdoms of the world in the Old Testament. So the Bible is greatly interested in kingdoms and in kings, and we're pursuing this present theme because this is one of the great undergirding motifs, as it were, of the gospel message. And as we're going to be seeing, Christ Jesus came into the world, as he tells us in a later chapter in John's gospel that we'll be looking at, God willing, for this I was born, to be a king. You remember Pilate's question, are you a king then? And Jesus says, you have said rightly, to this end I was born, and I came into the world to be a king, but my kingdom is not over like the kingdoms of this present world. Last Sunday morning, you may remember, we were looking at the opening verses of Matthew chapter 2, linking this general theme in with the Christmas festivity, the Christmas season, where people, rightly or wrongly, are thinking about the meaning of the coming of Christ. And we were looking at the opening verses, you remember, of the birth of Christ, the coming of the King. And we were really looking at it from the perspective of four general lessons that we learn from the coming of Christ, and how the King establishes, as it were, the pattern for his kingdom. And we noticed the first thing about his coming, the sheer humility and lowliness of it. He wasn't born in Jerusalem where kings would be born. He was born in Bethlehem, some 6 or so miles to the south, and the least of the cities of Judah. And there is that humility and lowliness always about the kingdom of God in this world. It is a kind of veiled kingdom. It's not the way that the kingdoms of this world display themselves in their wisdom or in their military might or whatever it is that they put on display. There's nothing like that in the kingdom of Christ. And the birth of Christ itself is emblematic of the real characteristics of the kingdom that he represents. And then the second thing that we noticed last time was the true worship of the kingdom. These wise men coming all that distance somewhere in the east in order to come to worship the king. And when they saw the babe wrapped in his swaddling clothes, they offered him gifts of homage, frankincense and myrrh and gold. And then we saw also there is opposition. Always the kingdom of God is under attack. And that's something that we're going to be looking at, God willing, in this series of sermons, where Paul, you remember, in Acts chapter 14, reminds the churches, encouraging the churches, that it is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. There is no entry or experience in God's kingdom without a cost to be considered and indeed to be borne and endured. We must endure some affliction for the sake of the kingdom. Our Lord Jesus Christ sets the pattern there. And then the final lesson that we learned last Sunday morning, you remember, was the indestructibility of the kingdom. Herod tried to kill the Christ, but he was preserved in a miraculous way. And the wise men also, they were told to escape the wrath of Herod. And so God's king and God's people ultimately are never to be destroyed by the opposition of the world. Herod died, the opposition dies, but the king survives, and the kingdom of God is from everlasting to everlasting. And again, in the coming of Christ, we see that basic principle. He survives the onslaughts of the evil one. Well, we come this morning to look at the third chapter in Matthew's Gospel, and we come to consider the first public announcement, as it were, of the coming of the kingdom. We were thinking of the coming of the king last time, and here we come this morning to the opening verses of chapter 3. We're going to limit our attention to these opening two verses in Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye." And the reason that he came, and the reason that he is emphasizing this message of repentance, is because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Literally, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And what we have in these verses is the public announcement that the kingdom of heaven is coming. It is actually imminent. And of course, John the Baptist has in mind the coming of Christ into his public ministry. Now, from the end of chapter 2 in Matthew's Gospel to the opening verses of chapter 3, there is a period of some round about 30 years. We're told in the beginning of chapter 3, "In those days came John the Baptist." And this significance of "in those days" means that the time is right. We know from Luke's Gospel that our Lord Jesus Christ was about 30 years of age when he came for baptism. He probably was older than 30 years. But you may remember that in the Old Testament, the priests in Israel, they entered into their full-time ministry at the age of 30, and then they were actually retired, you may remember, at the age of 50. So they had a 20-year period of service. These were the years of their manhood maturity. And the Lord has mercy upon his servants. He was going to give them an early retirement. Now, they weren't totally retired. And indeed, they did not, as it were, begin their priesthood at the age of 30. They could actually begin to minister in a lesser capacity at the age of 25. But a man entered into full-time ministry, we might say, at the age of 30. And we know that the time was now come for our Christ to enter into his ministry. And John the Baptist is the forerunner of the coming of the Christ, who is entering into his priestly ministry, his kingly ministry, and his prophetic ministry also. So how then are we going to look at these opening verses? The ministry of John the Baptist, of course, is one of these greatly controverted ministries. And you find that the scholars differ quite widely as to exactly how are we going to interpret what John is saying and what John was doing in this mass evangelism and this mass baptism that the John the Baptist was in fact ministering. And there are those who have quite opposing views on the significance of John the Baptist. And some of them are rather interesting. Some of them, I think, are way unbiblical. Some of them are close to the truth. Some of them are bang on the truth. And the best thing to do always when you're looking at any teaching of the Scripture is to compare Scripture with Scripture. What do difficult places mean? Well, you find that they are often explained in less difficult places. It's one of the ways of interpreting the Bible, that the obscure passages are explained in clear passages. And so there is no real reason why we should be under any mistake or misunderstanding of any kind concerning the significance of the ministry of John the Baptist. Because the arguments really fall into two kind of categories. does John the Baptist belong to the Old Testament dispensation, or does he belong to the New Testament dispensation? And the answer to that question, or to these questions, is very simple. He belongs to both. John is a kind of bridge. He closes off the Old Testament. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And we know that because our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that. The prophets and the law were until John's ministry. And then when John's ministry was completed, there was something new replacing the ministry of John. He is the end of the Old Testament, but he is also the beginning of the New Testament. He is the first preacher of the New Testament dispensation. And we can say that with utter confidence, because Mark's gospel begins with making that very statement. Mark begins his gospel by saying to us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how does the gospel of Jesus Christ begin? It begins with the preaching of John the Baptist, Mark tells us. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, according as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thee to prepare the way of the Lord." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And that is exactly what we find in these opening verses of Matthew chapter 3. "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah." This is in Isaiah chapter 40, as you well know. "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So John the Baptist's ministry is not something, in a sense, that is all that strange. It's not something that is totally unexpected. It is not that John the Baptist came out of the desert into Judea and performed this kind of ministry as if this had never been spoken of before, and as if John was a great enigma. The people who flocked to John's baptism would recognize the significance of John the Baptist. They would recognize from their own scriptures what John the Baptist was doing and what John the Baptist was saying. Because John the Baptist was not saying anything other than previous prophets had said. And he was not doing anything other than previous generations of priests had been doing. Let's think of John the Baptist for a moment. Let us think of who he is. And when we recognize and remember who he is, we will then recognize the significance of John's ministry. How do we know who John the Baptist is? How do we know what he was? Well, we know because the Bible tells us who and what John the Baptist was. The Gospel of Luke begins not with the birth of Christ. It begins with the birth of John. And you remember how in the opening chapter, there is a prophecy concerning the birth of John the Baptist. And he was going to be a most unusual boy. He was going to be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. John the Baptist never needed, in a sense, in this world, to be born again. Because when he was born, he was already born again. John the Baptist in many ways is like our Lord Jesus Christ. In many ways he is similar. In many ways he is very dissimilar. Because John the Baptist is a sinner. Our Christ is not. But John the Baptist was, before he was brought into the world, he was already a regenerated human being. And he was going to be great. And he was going to turn the fathers to the children to the fathers. He was going to be one who would be the greatest preacher concerning the coming of the Christ, because he was going to be near the coming of the Christ. He was going to be, as it were, overlapping with the ministry of the Christ. John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus. He is probably a cousin of Jesus. We know this because Luke's Gospel chapter 1 tells us that John's mother, Elizabeth, and Jesus' mother, Mary, they were kinswomen. They were in the same family circle. So John and Jesus probably knew each other from their boyhood. until John received his mysterious call to go into the wilderness and to there be prepared for the mighty ministry that he was to fulfill. John was born into a priestly family. John was a Levite. And because he was born as a Levite, we know that from Luke's gospel, that both of his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were both of the tribe of Levi. They were Levites. And therefore their children would be born to be priests. They would be born to be preachers. And John the Baptist would have the right of birth to preach the word of the Lord. He would have a right to perform certain rituals, such as baptism, which was the prerogative of the priests in the Old Testament. He was also to be a prophet. He was to be the last and the final prophet, the capstone, so to speak, of all the prophecies which had pointed to the Christ. And John the Baptist was not only to speak about him, he was actually to point him out and to point his finger and say, "This is the Lamb of God. This is the one who is going to take away the sins of the world." And the practice of baptism that John the Baptist was administering, we're told he was preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We're told of the multitudes that came out of Judea and about the Jordan area. They all came to John's baptism to be baptized of him. Is John doing something rather novel? Is he doing something strange when he is baptizing these multitudes? This is one of the contentious areas. And there are those in the Christian church, our Baptist brethren, who speak of believers' baptism and that kind of thing. And they say that it is in the New Testament that we are introduced into Christian baptism. Is John's baptism Christian baptism? Of course it's Christian baptism. Even some of our favorite theologians, such as the Hodges, for example, they say that John's baptism cannot be Christian baptism. If it's not Christian baptism, what kind of baptism is it? It is biblical baptism. Is Old Testament baptism, all those rituals where the priests in Israel sprinkled people with water or with blood or with oil, these are baptisms according to the teaching of Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 12. All these Old Testament rituals, they were different kinds of baptisms. And so when John the Baptist comes preaching and administering baptism, sprinkling water on people, he had been doing what priests had been doing in Israel for centuries. He is simply administering in a new way, with a new emphasis to be sure, because the kingdom of God is coming now in a way that has never come before. And so there is a certain newness about John's ministry, but it's not absolutely brand new. The New Testament is not a new set of doctrines. The New Testament sacraments are not new things. The Lord's Supper is not some innovation. It is the Passover. Christ, our Passover, is fulfilled, is crucified for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 7. Christ is the real Passover. The New Testament takes up all the rich meaning out of the Old Testament and fulfills it in Jesus Christ. The lambs of God that were offered at the Passover down the centuries in Israel, they never took away any sins, but they pointed to the way that sins would be taken away. This is the real Lamb of God, said John the Baptist in John chapter 1. This is the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. And that's what the Passover Lamb has always been pointing to. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs and rams can never take away the sins of men. It is the blood of a man that makes atonement for the sins of a fallen humanity. And it's the same with baptism. Baptizing with water, no longer blood applied, no need now for oil symbolic of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has now come in a new way in the New Testament teaching. So water will do fine. And John the Baptist here is simply continuing the old tradition of priesthood and prophetic ministry, but he's doing it in the context of the immediacy of the kingdom of Christ coming now. That's the significance of John's ministry. There is no way in the wide world that these Jews were going to come in their multitudes. They knew their scriptures. They would recognize that John, the Levite John, that he was a priest in the best tradition, and a prophet has now arisen in the land of God's people among the Jews. The silence of 400 years has now been broken, and John comes out of the wilderness, but the people recognize his right to preach. And they recognize his right to administer the symbol of cleansing. These Jews would never have submitted to the ministry, the preaching or the administration of baptism of some strange new doctrine from the desert. That's the last thing in the world that they would have ever attended. And so they recognize who John was. They wanted to be part of this new revival movement, to be sure. But nonetheless, they were willing to submit because their nation had always been submitting to the ministry and the preaching of prophets and priests. That's the significance of John's ministry. Now, there's more to it than that. John's ministry was not limited simply to preaching repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We know, for example, that he had access in some way to the court of Herodias and Herod, and he was imprisoned for telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. Herodias wasn't even his proper wife. She was the wife of his brother Philip, and Herod had been visiting his brother Philip on one occasion, and he had seduced Philip's wife Herodias, and when he went back down to Jerusalem, he took her with him, and she went with him. And it seems that they had quite a happy relationship. She remained faithful to him. Finally, she stayed with him till the end, apparently. But John the Baptist, according to the law of Moses, you were not allowed to marry your brother's wife while the brother was still alive. There was that Levirate law. And John the Baptist, being a priest, would know the significance and the intimacies of the law. And he would say to Herod, Herod, it's not lawful for you to have her. And for that message, John the Baptist was imprisoned. And finally, through the wicked wiles of that wicked woman, Herodias, his head was cut off and brought in a great dish into the feasting of Herod's drunken debauchee of a birthday party. The significance of John the Baptist is his pointing to the Christ and the coming of the kingdom. And he links in. He is the bridge. He closes off the Old Testament. He takes the Old Testament preaching and practice, brings it into the New Testament. So he closes off the door of the old, so to speak, in order to open up the way for the coming of the Lord, the last days. The kingdom of God now comes in a way that it has never, ever come before. That's the significance of John's baptism, of John's ministry, of his preaching and of his baptism. But notice the message. Particularly we're interested this morning in the message of John the Baptist. And the message of John here is recorded for us basically as being a twofold message. There is first of all this imperative, repent ye. The message is repentance. And the reason for this repentance is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent therefore, because the kingdom is at hand. This is the response that you're to make. What are we to do in the light of the coming of the kingdom, we might say. And John's message is we must repent. This is the first thing that John emphasized. And this is the first thing that Christian preaching really must always emphasize. This word repent, as you know, has become something of a dirty word, we might even say, among church people, even among evangelicals. And it's a word that is regarded as belonging to a past, a method of preaching the word. Now, there is no question, let's concede the point. immediately, and I'm conceding the point immediately, that the word repent is an old-fashioned word. And it can be translated in different ways, and it could even be that the word repent is not the best way to translate it. I concede that point. Because the language in the Greek is two words. It's a compound word. The word is metanoia. And that is made up of two words. Meta, which means afterwards, and nous, which is mind. So literally what John is saying to the multitudes is, think again. Have a rethink. That is what the word literally means. Think. Have an afterthought. Don't just say, oh, the kingdom has come, or the kingdom is coming. Well, that's good. And then just get on with life as if the kingdom was of inconsequence and a kind of triviality. What John is saying, think about it. Think about it again and again, and think of yourselves in relationship to this kingdom. You will find that some of the modern translations, for example, would translate it as be converted or turn about. And these are all good translations of the real meaning of the word, because it does mean not just think again and then keep on thinking in the same old way. It means change your mind. Have an afterthought. And if you think about the kingdom in the way that the kingdom of God is meant to be thought about, then it's impossible for us simply to continue in the same old way of thinking. The kingdom of God has never been presented previous in any generation to the way that it's going to be presented in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we mustn't think of the kingdom of God in the old ways. Because the old ways are inadequate and they are inaccurate. It is easy to think of the kingdom of God in the old way as being something that we can think about in a sloppy manner. But we can't afford to think of the kingdom of God sloppily anymore, because it has now been revealed to us in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this change of mind, of course, is inevitably going to involve a change of life. Because the scripture does make very clear, in quite a number of places actually, that if a man thinks in his heart, so he is. You and I will never live above the level of our thinking. And you can tell the level of a person's thinking just by observing their life. There are those who try to tell us that you never know what a man or a woman really is like. Well, I would suggest to you that that is a misunderstanding, and that is quite frankly not true. You and I can tell a great deal about each other, not because we can read each other's minds. We're not brain readers. We don't pretend to be. But we can listen to what people are saying. We can listen to the way in which they talk about certain topics. And if they talk about the kingdom of God, do they talk about it as though it's something to be embarrassed about? Do they whisper and almost are ashamed to speak about these things? Whereas the latest fashion in food or clothing or the latest bit of gossip, they're full of enthusiasm. Of course we can tell what people are like. We only have to look at people's lifestyle, and you can tell that's the kind of individual that individual is. You can tell if a man's a serious man. You can tell if he's educated or ill-educated. You can tell what part of the world he comes from. Everybody who listens to me, they ask me, is it Ireland or is it Scotland? Because we have an unmistakable accent. And we're glad that we're like that. And we all have these things where we give ourselves away. The moment we open our mouth, we give ourselves away. And the very language that we use, the way we construct sentences together, demonstrates whether we're well-read or ignorant concerning these issues. And so the idea that somehow or other we can never really know what a person is like, of course we can. And what John the Baptist is saying is this, that when you have this change of mind, it won't be some mental issue known only to yourself and to God. It will be seen because it is a moral issue ultimately. Whether we do repent or do not repent is not simply a change of mind. It's a change of direction in life. a new set of priorities, a new set of practices and values come in when we change our mind. That's what John the Baptist is saying. Now notice to whom he's saying it. He is preaching predominantly to the people of Israel. Just as the priests were ministering to Israel, and the prophets, with the exception of Jonah, as far as I know, were all ministering in the Old Testament to the people of God. And John the Baptist is simply stepping into that. He is sent to God's people to give them one final opportunity to change their minds because their thinking is all wrong. How do we know their thinking is all wrong? Because this chapter tells us. He saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism. And notice how John addresses them. A generation of vipers, he says. This is crude language. If anything is designed to get people's backs up, surely it is this kind of a preaching from this John the Baptist. Who does he think he is? O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There is a wrath coming. Bring therefore forth fruits suitable for repentance. Don't just say, we have got Abraham to our father. That's what they were saying. And it is to religious people that John the Baptist is saying to them, you must think all over again and change your mind. It is so easy for people with religious privileges, with a religious background, brought up like the Jews in the church, to make assumptions about themselves, to presume upon God. God is our Father. He's the Father of Abraham. Therefore, we have a place in the kingdom. John says, think again. You better start thinking all over again on that score. Because it doesn't follow that you may be the children of Abraham. But that does not mean to say that you're the children of the Father in heaven. The two are entirely different issues, as we're going to see on other occasions. The terrible danger that because we don't live like the Gentiles, therefore we're living as citizens in the kingdom, is another great thing that we've got to rethink and to think about over again. You see, as long as they observed the practices, and here's a religious movement under John's ministry, there's no doubt about that. And it would take blind eyes and deliberate willful ignorance not to see that God was doing and saying something in the ministry of John the Baptist. And they were all wanting to cash in on this great religious revival. And John is saying, well, don't come to me with this empty profession of confession. You go and change your life. And you come back to me. And you show me by your new lifestyle that you truly are taking seriously God's kingdom for yourself. And then, of course, I will baptize you and wash you in the way that the priests of Israel used to cleanse the people from their guilt upon the confession of their sins. This is the ministry of John the Baptist. And you and I need to get out of an old way of thinking, which is full of presumption, full of externalism. Just as long as we are born, circumcised, baptized, our names are in the roll, our parents, our fathers, our brothers might be on the eldership, it may be our father occupying the pulpit, therefore we're in the kingdom, we are God's chosen people. Not so, says John the Baptist. And there were Roman soldiers who came. We know that from Luke's gospel. And they said, well, what about us? And John said, you've got to change your lifestyle as well. He said, you've got to be content with your wages and don't use the power of the Roman sword to go around bullying the suppressed nation of the Jews. Behave yourselves. Wield the sword if necessary, in defense of Rome if necessary, in defense of the widows and the helpless, but don't go around as bully boys like an army of occupation the way that you do, is what he's saying to these Roman soldiers. You've got to change your mind as well. And you've got to change your lifestyle. And there will be no change of life until there is a change of thinking. And that is why the gospel is a message that addresses the mind. The gospel is not addressed to the feelings, as the charismatics would try to teach us today. You get to the mind through the feelings. That's what they will tell us. That's what charismatic people are telling people right this very minute. As I'm preaching, they're also preaching. And I know some of them, what they're doing and saying. And they're telling people, get all aroused up and you'll begin to think right. No, you won't. You don't reach the intellect of an individual through emotionalism. You touch the emotions and the will and the conscience and all those complex decision-making apparatus within our mysterious life by informing of facts, and the gospel is a series of propositional facts. And that's what John is doing when he preaches his ministry. It is, here is the first fact. What is fact number one in the kingdom? It is near. That's what John is saying. It has to do with the coming one. That's the first thing we've got to know, that Jesus Christ and the kingdom are inseparably joined together. And where you have one, you have the other. Inevitably so. That's what John is saying. What are we to think about? Well, this change of mind and this change of thinking, change of life, will affect the past. What do you think of your past? When you and I look at our past, I suppose we can look at some good things. I suppose we can look at some bad things too. And I suppose we can look at many failures and many disappointments, because there's not one single person I would put my last dollar on it. There's not one single person in this church this morning who has reached any age of maturity and who can say, I have achieved everything I set out to do, and all my hopes and plans for myself and my family, they have been realized. That is not so in the case of any single individual. We all have disappointments. We ourselves are the biggest disappointment. How many people have I disappointed? More than I could even begin to number. Perhaps I've disappointed people and they've never even said it to me. Plenty of people have told me where I've let them down. Fair enough. Truth is truth. Facts are facts. So we've got to think about the past. And we think about that inexcusable past. That even if we have become Christians and are Christians for many years, what about the times when we were not Christians? What about all those times when we were poor examples of being a Christian? What of all those times when we've almost, as it were, wished that we weren't Christians so we could eat of the forbidden fruit? Repentance means rethinking and rethinking about all the issues that affect us. And we're all involved in the past, the present, and the future. There's no escape in our human condition from these parameters that control our little life. And then the present. Think of the present. If we continue to live as we are doing at the present, where are we going to end up? Why is it that we live as we do in the present? Supposing we're not Christians this morning. Why is it that we're not Christians this morning? We're not Christians this morning because we never were Christians in the past. We may well have had opportunities to become converted, and we chose to bypass those opportunities because maybe we assumed that we were Christians. And that kind of message doesn't apply to me. That's all very well for the open-air preachers and the mission hall preachers, but not for the kirk or the cathedral. John the Baptist is preaching the same kind of thing that he would be preaching in the very heart of the temple. This is his ministry and his message. Where are my footsteps guiding me? If I continue to live in the course of my present footsteps, where are we going to end up? And this takes us to the future. Because we must think of the future. And there's no need for anyone to think of the future as a grim, uncertain, despairing, uncertain sadness. The kingdom of God is near, therefore the future can be bright for everybody. Because the kingdom is offering us a better future. The kingdom of God is promising us the forgiveness of sin, the hope of glory, deliverance from the fear of death, and when we die, we go to be in the kingdom of heaven, to be with Christ, which is better by far than anything we've ever experienced or ever imagined. That's the future that we're to think about. And we need to think about that. Because there's plenty in our past to cast us down. There's probably quite a number of things in our present to dismay and disappoint us and maybe even make us fear for the future. And yes, let us take care for the future. But in the light of the coming kingdom, let us not be overburdened concerning the future. Because in the kingdom of God, there is a promise of glory and the joy of the Lord for everlasting ages. That's the kind of thing that John, the coming of Christ is a happy occasion for the world. He has come not to destroy men's lives. He has come to save them and to open the door of the kingdom to anybody and everybody who will enter in. If you want a place in the kingdom, you can have it. The kingdom of God is near. Think about it. Change our thinking. Don't think we're great. Think rather that God is great. Think that Christ is great. Think that our sins are great and that we ourselves are small. But God is great and Christ is great. And Christ is all that we need. Think about it like that. That's what John's ministry is all about. The kingdom of God is something to be taken seriously. And there is going to be nothing, nothing, nothing in the whole universe except a revolution of this kind in our own experience that will bring us into it. We must see it. Because if we think in the old ways, the kingdom of God may well be to us a triviality, because the Jews had become very presumptuous, and there are church members, and they're very, very presumptuous, and they're very sure of themselves, and all is well, and when the roll is called up yonder, we'll be there. Maybe we will. What if we're not? What if perchance we are mistaken? And we are mistaken, and we continue to be mistaken, because we're simply not thinking about the terms of the kingdom, how to enter it, and not thinking sufficiently, and we'll deal with this on another occasion too, not thinking sufficiently of the awfulness and the terrible consequences of at the last being excluded from the kingdom, because not everybody enters into the kingdom of God, the scripture teaches us. So first of all, there is the ministry of John the Baptist. There is this emphasis upon the kingdom, upon repentance. And then in the time that remains, very briefly this morning, there is this emphasis on the kingdom itself. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Now, what does John the Baptist mean when he says the kingdom of heaven has drawn near? And we must be clear on this issue, because it is easy to misunderstand what John means. John is not saying that the kingdom is coming for the first time in the world. The kingdom of God has always been near. Always been near. We're told in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 25 that at the great day of judgment, Jesus says, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." The kingdom of God was created for God's people before the world was created, as the arena of his glory and his grace, as some of the commentators put it so accurately. So the kingdom of God actually precedes in time, or as an ab extra activity of the Lord, if we can put it that way. Something that he did outside of the inter-Trinitarian fellowship of the Father and the Son. Something he did outside of himself for other people. And that was before Genesis 1, verse 1, became active. So the kingdom of God has, in a certain sense, always been there. It has always been a kingdom of grace. From the beginning of man's sin and the beginning of God's salvation, the kingdom was always offered to God's people. What does John mean? Well, he means this. The kingdom has never been so clearly revealed as it is since the coming of Christ. Notice how John puts it. He tells us, therefore, "Think not to say within ourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto him. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that is coming after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, there never was a time in the history of God's people where the axe was laid to the root of the trees, where there was that clear division, clearly made, between those who are in the kingdom and those who are out of the kingdom. It was possible for a Jew to observe the rituals and the external rules of Israel and to make the assumption that he belonged to God's chosen heavenly people because he belonged to God's chosen earthly people. Because the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Israel were not so clearly delineated and separated as they are since the coming of Christ. Now, we know from the Old Testament teaching that repentance has always been the experience of God's people. We know that there were always those Israelites who were true Israelites indeed, and they were the good of the land, and they were in the kingdom of God, the heavenly kingdom, as well as being in the earthly kingdom. But there was no prophet ever, as it were, said to an Israelite, unless he was an absolute reprobate of a man, refusing to obey the rules of Israel, then he would be cut off from his people. But there was no prophet ever said the kind of clear delineation to the people of Israel that there are those who are in the kingdom and some of the Israelites are out of the kingdom in the way that John the Baptist is saying it. Things are much more clearly focused now. There's no possibility of making a mistake. It would be possible to live in Israel as a good Israelite and to make the assumption that all is well with your soul when in fact all was maybe wrong with your soul. And there were plenty examples of godliness in Israel, we know from our recent studies in Hebrews. Plenty examples of godliness, faith and faithfulness for men and women to think. But it wasn't so clearly itemized. But now there's to be no mistake. There's going to be the wheat and the chaff. The wheat are going to be gathered, the chaff's going to be burned. There's no mistaking. There's going to be a parting of the ways. And it's not going to be simply a matter of you all belong to Israel, you belong to the kingdom. No, because Gentiles are going to come. And the Gentiles are going to come into God's kingdom the way that God's people have always come into the kingdom. Through faith in God's word and in God's work and in repentance for their sins and simply trusting in his mercy alone. That was never so clearly spelled out in the Old Testament as it is clearly spelled out now in the New Testament. There is a parting of the ways so that there is from now on going to be no possibility of an excuse for a man not to know where he or she stands in relationship to the kingdom. You and I can know where we stand. We have to know. Because the kingdom will not let us off the hook. And it will not do for us to stand up in the last day and say, well, I didn't know. I heard the gospel, but I didn't know. If we've heard the gospel, we do know. Those who believe in Christ are in the kingdom. He who has the Son of God has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Religion will not do. Churchianity will not do. Being in a pulpit will not do. Being in the eldership or the diaconate will not do. It is in Christ. It is a relationship to Christ that John the Baptist is emphasizing. And he is emphasizing his own relationship to this Christ in saying, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelaces. The lowest menial task of the domestic slave was to undo the shoes and to wash the feet of the master and his guest. There was no demeaning task than that. And John the Baptist says, I'm not even fit to do that to the one who is going to come. He is great. And he must increase and I must decrease. And so the issue for you and for me, and this is just a kind of introduction to the coming of the kingdom, the issue for you and for me is, what do we think of this? Do you think I'm exaggerating? Have I said anything this morning that is heretical or untrue to the scripture? If it is true to the scripture, what do we think of it? Don't argue with me. Don't find fault with me. Find fault with the Bible if we're going to find fault with John the Baptist. We're arguing with God and with Christ because John is a great prophet. He is the greatest of the Old Testament, and he is the beginning of the New. And it's all to do with the coming Christ. It's all to do with the King. It's all to do with the kingdom. There are other issues in the Christian doctrine. There are church matters. There's ecclesiology. There's a place for a social gospel. There are all kinds of implications and applications. But the core, the center core of the Christian message has to do with Christ. And that is what John the Baptist's ministry is all about. He is preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. And you and I must receive this coming of the Lord by thinking again. And if we can examine ourselves and say, yes, I do believe that my repentance is real, my faith is real, my hope is in his word alone, then God's blessing will be upon us. But we must think about it, and think about it more frequently and more fervently than perhaps we are accustomed to do, because we all tend to take things far too much for granted. Even the kingdom of God can become to us a topic of polite conversation rather than of monumental and radical transformation. That's the issue of John's ministry. John the Baptist, a great man, his message, repent, think again, because the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, and it has never been taken away again. It's here this morning. And whosoever will may come into that kingdom of God. May God bless to us his own word. Amen.